What is the most powerful thing in the universe? I've been reading recently about stars and light years and galaxies, but they all pale in comparison to a quasar. I never really knew what a quasar was before. But from the little bit that I read, at the center of most galaxies are black holes, and I still don't understand what a black hole is. But the interaction of galactic material around the edge of these swirling black holes causes quasars. Now, the amount of energy being released by quasars is almost incomprehensible. But I'm going to try. Now, we can think in terms of our sun. That's the star that we know best. The sun releases the equivalent of about 2 million nuclear bombs per second. Okay, try to wrap your head around that. 2 million nuclear bombs per second. I mean, even that's hard to imagine, but that's the measuring stick. Per second, 2 million nuclear bombs. Quasars can emit up to 1,000 times the energy of the combined 200 billion or so stars in the entire Milky Way galaxy. Or let me try to put that in terms of our sun. A typical quasar releases 27 trillion times the energy of our sun. Per second. It's a good thing the closest quasar to Earth is 600 million light years away. So, is a quasar the most powerful thing in the universe? Not even close. For the answer to that question, instead of turning to some scientific journal, let's turn our attention in a different direction here to 1 Corinthians 15. We begin our reading in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or have died. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. The most powerful thing in the universe, the gospel, which has the power to save, the power to take a human being headed to an eternal hell and make him eternally a child of God. Here in this passage, Paul reminds the Corinthians of its power, of the gospel's power, as he prepares to answer one final question. Remember, the book of 1 Corinthians is just one long letter answering a bunch of questions. from the Corinthians. Paul had learned of one final problem in this church. There were those in the Corinthian church who did not believe that Christians would be bodily resurrected from the dead. Now, we'll talk more about why there were Christians in that church who would fall into this ditch in their beliefs in the coming weeks. But Paul begins to address this problem by starting with the gospel. That's always a great place to begin when you're answering a theological question. Start with the gospel. Paul reminded them that there was common ground between him and them, the gospel. And we might use as our starting point Paul's wonderful words in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And in these verses that we just read, Paul answers two questions: how and why. How the gospel is the power of God unto salvation in verses 1 and 2. And why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation in verses 3 through 8. So first of all, how is the gospel the most powerful thing in the universe? Number one, by being proclaimed. Notice verse 1, Paul says, he speaks of the gospel which I preached, or the gospel which I proclaimed. In the original language, it's more like the gospel which I gospelized. Those words both come from the same root in the original language. We keep the gospel, we keep the power of the gospel under wraps if we refuse to share it, if we refuse to gospelize it, if we refuse to evangelize. In Romans 10, Paul says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher or without a proclaimer? A Christian who does not proclaim the gospel as a general, who does not use his armies, an admiral, who does not use his ships, an Air Force commander who does not use his jet fighters. So, Christian, you have available to you the greatest power in the universe. Are you prepared to use it? Literally, are you prepared to use it? Right now. You show somebody how to be saved. How to get to heaven. How Jesus can save them. Would you be able to show them the verses that they would need to know? Right now. If you can't, you need to be able to do that. We can show you. We have the training. The most powerful thing in the universe. Are you prepared? Can you tell your story? Have you ever written your story down? Have you ever thought about how you could tell your story in a way that would pull people in? And, you know, I've been thinking and meditating on this verse throughout this week. And, you know, sometimes I think we get caught up in thinking that somehow I've got to figure out how to start a gospel conversation. Maybe it's just me. I've got to start a gospel conversation with my neighbor. You know what ought to be the easiest thing for any Christian to do? And that's just talk about Jesus.
You know, let's forget about a gospel conversation. Let's just talk about what Jesus did for me this week. I asked Jesus to do this. This is what Jesus did for me. Or somebody talks, I'm talking with somebody and they're having a problem in their life, and I say, hey, let me talk with Jesus and ask Him to take care of that, to work in your life. Because you know what? As soon as the three of us, me and that person and Jesus, are talking, I'm only one step away from the gospel. Jesus is the most beautiful, attractive person that any believer knows. Why is it so difficult for us to bring Him into a conversation? Powerful thing in the universe, but it must be proclaimed. And then how is the gospel the most powerful thing in the universe? In the second place, by being received. Paul goes on in verse 1 to say to the Corinthians that they received the gospel. Now, sometimes we speak of receiving Jesus, but here Paul speaks of the Corinthians receiving the gospel. It has the idea of accepting the gospel as true. Many of you know that I work at Bob Jones University, and many of the students who come to Bob Jones University grow up in Christian homes, and many of them make professions of faith as children, like I did, younger than 10 years of age. And often as I pray for those students, I pray that they will embrace their faith as adults. And I think that's the same idea that Paul is speaking of here in verse 1 when he says that they receive the gospel. Receive the gospel, accept the gospel, embrace the gospel, own it as their own. Most people who accept Jesus as their Savior as children need to embrace their faith as adults in some way. I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was 5 years old at my mother's knee. But when I was 16 years old at a campfire service at Word of Life Camp in Stroon Lake, New York, Harry Bolback was preaching, and I went forward at that campfire service and I dedicated my life to the Lord. And I embraced my faith as an adult. And the entire course of my life changed that night. You know, we have a lot of students come and they join the church and they give their testimony. And it's amazing how many of them in some way will say that in their teen years, often in their later teen years, they embrace their faith in some way. They don't necessarily say that they got saved all over again, but in some way they embrace their faith at that point. No one knows the power of the gospel until they believe it, receive it, fully embrace it, own it. Have you done that? As I prayed this morning, I prayed for someone here who has not fully embraced the gospel. You may call yourself a Christian, but you haven't embraced it as your own. You may have inherited it, but it's not your own. You haven't embraced it. But Paul doesn't stop there in verse 1. Paul says that once you embrace the gospel, you will stand in it. I like that. The gospel gives you a place to stand. The gospel gives you a standing. I could preach an entire message just on that word. First of all, you will have a standing before God. That's most important. You will stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You will be accepted in the Beloved. In the second place, you will have a standing in the church. You'll be part of the family of God, a brother or sister in Christ, a member of the body of Christ, a member of the local church. And then third, you will have to take a stand in the world. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul says in 2 Timothy. That great hymn writer, Isaac Watts, wrote, "Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God?" If you embrace your faith, you'll have to take a stand in the world. That preaches, but I don't have time to preach it. Maybe that's another day. And then Paul answers this question in a third way. How is the gospel the most powerful thing in the universe? He says, by being saved in the present tense. Paul goes on to describe the gospel in verse 2 in these words, by which also you are saved. And actually, I think a better translation, an expanded translation would be, by which also you are being saved. Present tense. You know, oftentimes we think of salvation as something that takes place in the past. I was saved, or I have been saved. But the power of the gospel is that it continues to work in our lives from the first moment that we are saved on throughout our entire lives. Listen, if the gospel is not part of your daily life, something is wrong. And down through the years, I've known a lot of people like this. The gospel is not part of their daily lives. It's something that happened back there. And one of the ways you know this, and I know I harp on this, but there are some harps that are worth harping on. People pray and they say, "Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day." And I'm like, do you not have anything better to thank God for? Thank God for Jesus! He's the one who died for you. He's the one who rose again. Thank God that Jesus continues to save you. This is a day in and day out thing. You can't even come into God's presence without relying on Jesus and the gospel and the good news. You can't walk worthy of your calling without depending on Jesus. And there are some Christians that never rehearse the gospel again. Listen, you can't live the Christian life aright without depending on the gospel day in and day out. You haven't just been saved. You are being saved. Praise God that the most powerful thing in the universe continues to work in your life. Now, here's where I take a time out. We need to understand that there are a lot of people worldwide who claim a belief. They proclaim a belief. They embrace a belief. They stand in a belief. It works for them in their daily lives. They have an alternative to Christianity. And some of them even believe that they have the most powerful thing in the universe. Many of them have not even seriously considered biblical Christianity. So let's talk about some of these alternatives. Some are major world religions. Islam with 1.9 billion adherents.
Hinduism with over a billion adherents, Buddhism with half a billion, the Chinese traditional religions with 400 million. Then there are the Christian sects, Roman Catholicism, 1.2 billion adherents. Eastern Orthodoxy with between 300 and 400 million. Various mainline liberal Protestant denominations with half a billion. I won't try to number the various cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. I had some Jehovah's Witness knock on my door this week. Now, I imagine that many involved in these religions would not claim to have found the most powerful thing in the universe. Many of them are nominal followers. But there are some who would claim to have found the most powerful thing in the world, especially in the cults and in radical Islam and in some parts of Hinduism. But then think of what's happening in the non-religious realm today. There may be many religious adherents in the numbers that I just quoted to you that are not zealous for their beliefs, but many secular progressives are. Think of what's happening today in the LGBTQ movement, especially the T. That's transgenderism. They have a belief system. It's being loudly proclaimed. Our president just loudly proclaimed it. Did you know this? Let me quote an article. Catholic News Agency. President Joe Biden criticized Florida's regulation of transgender medical care for children and ban on gender ideology in the classroom, calling the measures close to sinful. Biden said in an interview with Daily Show guest host Cal Penn, quote, "What's going on in Florida is, as my mother would say, close to sinful. I mean, it's just terrible what they're doing," unquote. That's our president preaching the transgender gospel. It's also being introduced to children in early primary grades. I was talking with Butch about this last Sunday in public schools. It's probably being preached most influentially on TikTok. Your kids have TikTok. Shame on you. They are making it attractive for girls to become boys and boys to become girls. And then when children begin to have doubts about this, parents don't know what to do. Their parents bring them to counselors and to doctors, and the doctors and the counselors tell these parents, if you don't transition your child will commit suicide. And that's the last link in that gospel. And those children are put on drugs that will alter them permanently. And this message is powerful enough to change a biological girl, or at least they tell them, a biological girl into a boy and a biological girl into a boy, and supposedly quell all the problems in that pre-adolescent mind. You've heard me say this often lately. We live in a day of expressive individualism. The only thing that counts is what the individual believes. His identity in his heart. And you know what? I was thinking about this the other day. We think that this is new. There is nothing new under the sun. You know who the original identity believer was? Daniel chapter 4. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. He identified as an ox. I mean, he really did it right. Went out in the field and ate grass. Grew fur and claws for 7 years. I mean, he did it right.
We'll know the progressives are serious when they start letting kids do that. But here's my point. What sets biblical Christianity apart from all of these belief systems, both religious and secular? What sets the gospel of Jesus Christ apart as the most powerful thing in the universe? Now we come to the why. Why is the gospel the most powerful thing in the universe? And that's the question Paul answers in verses 3 through 8. And here's the answer that Paul gives us in verses 3 through 8. It's because it alone is rooted in human history. It is rooted in reality. Compare Christianity to the world religions, and here's what you will find. They have no foundation in history. Try to find a foundation in history for Islam, or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or Mormonism for that matter. What about non-religious expressive individualism? It most definitely is not rooted in reality. It's just the opposite. The whole point is that every individual gets to make up his own reality. But the gospel is the most powerful thing in the universe because it is rooted in reality, in history. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, Paul teaches that God Himself descended into human history. That is just, if we could stand back and just let that startling statement hit us. God Himself crashed into human history. Why is the gospel so powerful? Because God, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, entered human history. His name was Jesus. While He was 100% God, He at the same time was 100% human. He was a Jew. He had human DNA. This week I've been thinking about whose DNA He had. We may talk about that in the second service. Whose DNA do you think Jesus had? He had real human bones and real human muscles and real human skin. When He wept, the tears were salty. When His skin was cut, the blood tasted iron. In 1 John 1, the Apostle John testified that the apostles handled His body. They knew His body was real. They knew He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't some kind of virtual reality beamed into the lives of the 12 disciples. Jesus was a real human being in human history. He had a mother. She was pregnant for 9 months with Him. She bore Him just like any other human being, nursed Him at her breast. He grew up just like any human child. But these facts are just the introduction. The truly important facts of how God intervened in history are outlined by Paul here in verses 3 and 4. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This God-man died in human history. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a story like Don Quixote or Sherlock Holmes. If we had been there the day that Jesus died, we could have sensed it with all five of our senses. We could have heard the moans of the dying thieves. We could have heard the cry of Jesus from the cross, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We could have felt the rough hewn wood of the cross and smelled the iron of the blood that flowed. We could have smelled the reek of death in the place of the skull. This was history. This was reality. But it was reality with tremendous meaning, because Paul says this God-man died for our sins. Those words mean that Jesus died in our place as a sacrifice for our sins. Get this. The whole reason that God entered human history was for one reason: our sin. We emphasize so many other aspects of Jesus' ministry, but this is the center. This is the core. This is the heart. God came to earth to deal with our sin. Your sin and my sin will take us to hell forever. But Jesus bore that eternal hell on the cross. That's why God entered history. That's the most powerful thing in the universe. And that was always the plan. The words "according to the Scriptures" tell us that. It was God's plan that His Son invade human history before human history ever began. The very first prophecy of Jesus coming was in the Garden of Eden, just after the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. Then in verse 4, Paul mentions a second act of God in human history. Christ was buried. Now, we might be a bit surprised to see this detail included in this list. But think about it. This is the nail in the coffin. Jesus didn't just die. He was dead and buried. He was dead and buried 3 days. All four of the Gospels mention the reality of Jesus' burial. None of them think it too trivial to mention. And that's because you can only emphasize the empty tomb if you have a full tomb. Just as truly as Jesus lived in a human body, His human body died, truly died in every way. His breathing ceased. His heart stopped. His circulation ceased. There were no brain waves in His head. In every way that a human body could be dead, His body was dead. That's what was emphasized in these words. He was buried. And that is the black backdrop for the triumphant words that end verse 4, Christ rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. In the remainder of this chapter, Paul will explain how this truth is the heart of the Christian faith. But in this paragraph, Paul emphasizes that this truth is fact, it is history, it is reality. Now, you need to understand that this is what sets apart biblical Christianity from liberal Christianity. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I talk about liberal Christianity? Okay, some of you do, some of you don't. So let me talk about what liberal Christianity is, okay? Most mainline Protestant denominations fall into liberal Christianity today. So we're talking United Methodist, we're talking about the major Presbyterian denominations, the Episcopal denominations, the Anglicans. Most of these denominations now are liberal. And when I say liberal, this is what I mean. This is it, right now, what we're talking about. You ask them, did Jesus rise from the dead? Here's what they'll say. Yes. But you need to ask him a second question. Do you mean that his body actually rose from the dead as a historical fact? And they'll say, not really. See, they don't want anyone to think that they're not scientific, and they know that somebody coming back from the dead, that could not be a scientific fact. And so, no, they don't really believe that Jesus resurrected bodily from the dead. So they want you to know that they believe it's a spiritual reality. Now, I don't know what a spiritual reality is. It's a nice story. It's supposed to make you feel good. How many of you remember Norman Vincent Peale? Okay. Makes you feel good. Yeah. Positive thinking. It helps you to think positive. We want you to know you can do it. And so we tell you nice stories about Jesus. That's liberal Christianity. What's Bible Christianity? Bible Christianity says the body of Jesus rose literally in history from the grave. Because what's Paul trying to say here? Paul's not telling us a fairy tale. Paul isn't telling us spiritual reality. He is marshaling his facts like armies to convince us that this happened in human history. That's what this whole chapter is about. And he basically says, if this didn't happen in human history, pack up and go home. It's just as real as the seat you sit on and the car that brung you. It's just as real as the house you live in and the bills you pay each month. It's just as real as the air you breathe and the beat of your heart. And again, Paul adds the word according to the Scriptures, because this was always God's plan. God's plan was always that the Son of God would die and that He would rise from the dead bodily. That He would conquer death for us, because God's plan from the beginning of history would be that history would end with the bodily resurrection of God's people. And so the same passages in the Old Testament that speak of Christ's death also imply His resurrection. Genesis 3, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53. Now that's enough, right? My heart's beating pretty good. But Paul's not finished. If God the Son lived and died and rose again in human history, then there will be witnesses. And that's what Paul talks about in verses 5 through 8. God acted in human history, and there are human witnesses. Now, Paul's list of witnesses is not exhaustive. In fact, Paul doesn't even list the first witness, Mary Magdalene, who saw Jesus in the garden. He begins rather with what we might call the first official witness, who was Peter. And what's interesting is that Jesus' appearance to Peter is not actually detailed anywhere else in the New Testament. We don't really know anything about Peter's meeting with Jesus. This is one of those things that you want to talk with Peter about someday in heaven. Would you like to know what that meeting was like? Probably no one needed to see the risen Jesus like Peter did, because Peter had denied Him. And remember, Peter was the one who led the early church at Pentecost, led the early church beyond Pentecost. And so Jesus and Peter met early, apparently, on that Easter Sunday. Next, Paul lists the 12, which again is interesting because they weren't 12 anymore, were they? Remember, Judas had committed suicide. And that meeting with the 11 on Easter Sunday was also very important because Jesus came among them. And what did He do? He showed them His hands and His feet. And He ate a piece of fish. Why did He do that? To show them that He had risen bodily. That He wasn't a ghost. That He wasn't a spirit. That He had bodily resurrected from the dead. For my money, the next in the list has always been the most interesting. Verse 6 says, after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. This incident also is mentioned nowhere else in the Scriptures. It cries out for some sanctified imagination, doesn't it? Did Jesus meet a group of His disciples on some deserted spot and teach them? Wouldn't you like to have been there that day? Or maybe He sat by the water's edge in a boat by the Sea of Galilee, you know, like He had done years before. Some believe that the 500 saw His ascension. What's interesting is that the greater part of these 500 were still alive some 20 to 25 years after Jesus' resurrection in 30 to 33 A.D. So Paul was putting testable evidence out there of the historical accuracy of what he was saying. And then in verse 7, Paul says that Jesus saw James. Now, there are several James in the New Testament, but most believe that this James is the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. You remember, Jesus had four half-brothers. And John 7 tells us that during His ministry, those half-brothers did not believe in Him. In fact, at one point they expressed the opinion that Jesus was not so crazy. Woohoo! But when you get to Acts 1:14, we're told that those brothers were in the upper room with the disciples praying. Tell me, what had happened between here and there? Well, you can pretty much figure they had seen Jesus die that bloody death. And at least one of them had seen Him alive. And I think it was the oldest brother, James, if not all four of them. And of course, James went on to become the leader of the church at Jerusalem, the first church, the mother church. And also he authored one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, the book of James. Then Paul mentions all of the apostles. Remember that the apostles in Acts 1 chose Matthias to replace Judas. When they elected Matthias, they set down the qualification that an apostle had to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And with that, this final phrase in verse 7 agrees, Jesus appeared to all the apostles. And I actually take that as a segue into Paul's statement here in verse 8. The final witness that Paul calls to testify is himself. And of course, we know that he encountered the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we have here Paul's entire testimony in verses 9 through 12. We don't have the time to go into that testimony. I'm not sure if I'm going to go into that next Sunday. We've got a lot to cover here in chapter 15. And we're going to cover it between now and Easter. I'm in the perfect spot in 1 Corinthians going into Easter Sunday. So not sure how quickly we're going to proceed here through 1 Corinthians 15. But there is a seventh witness in Scripture who encountered the risen Jesus. Who is that? Those of you who are coming on Wednesday night, you should know. John encountered the risen Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, and he records it in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And if you want to know what that was like, come this Wednesday. We're at that very passage of Scripture this Wednesday that appearance of Jesus was very different than what the disciples encountered on Easter Sunday in that locked upper room. Very different appearance in the glorified, resurrected Jesus. And so I encourage you to come Wednesday. I close with a simple question. What will you do with the most powerful thing in the universe? Will you embrace it? There's someone here this morning who needs to embrace it, to own it, for himself or herself. Someone, you have a relationship of some kind with the gospel, but it's not really yours. You've not really made it your own. And you need to do that. There's perhaps someone else here today. You need to begin to live that gospel out every day. You need to begin to make it part of your daily walk. If that's not part of what you pray each day, part of what you work into your prayer life, part of how you thank God each day, I would encourage you to think about that. It'll change your walk with Christ. It'll change your walk with God. It'll make your dependence on Christ a reality. And that's a beautiful thing. So many Christians end up in a performance-based relationship with God because the gospel's not part of their daily walk. And then are you proclaiming the gospel? It's the most powerful thing in the universe. It can change lives. Could I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed?